For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 20. Well, let's read until 21. That's the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This Father reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching and explanation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, we have so far been introduced to what is forbidden in this commandment. And we saw right away that the commandment covers far more than just premeditated murder as we understand it. But as the Catechism rightly summarizes, I am not to even belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. And certainly not by actual deeds. And I'm not to be party to this in others. This is a pretty wide scope, as we have seen also with the other commandments. In other words, the Catechism paints a picture for us in order for us to understand that not only the actual killing, the physical, unlawful killing of another person violates God's law, but also all lesser sins that have the same direction, that have the same sinful root in our heart. And the Catechism sees this sin root for murder in envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness. According to the Catechism, in God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. This was our first heading last week, and as far as we got last week, what is forbidden. And Lord willing, we will now continue with headings 2 and 3. The second was what is allowed, and the third one is what is commanded in the sixth commandment. Let us first look at what is allowed. There are three major things, three major categories where the sixth commandment allows under certain circumstances the lawful taking away of a human life. There are three major groups. The first one is public justice. The second one is lawful war. And the third one is necessary defense. Let us first look at public justice. In answer 105, we read, "The prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword." You see, a godly civil government that is armed with the sword is allowed, even obliged, to take away human life in certain narrowly defined situations. In Romans chapter 13, we learn that one of the duties of the civil government is, just to quote Scripture, to be a terror to those who do evil and to punish them by enforcing proper biblical laws. For this, the civil government is to carry the sword, which means that the civil magistrate ought to protect law-abiding citizens by administering not their own, but God's wrath on the criminal law breaker. That's one application of we ought not to take vengeance ourselves, but the wrath is God's. Vengeance is God's. And sometimes and usually in an orderly society, he uses the civil government to exercise this wrath. Vengeance belongs to God, and God in his providence has decided to mandate civil government to be God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When a government is applying proper biblical law in carrying the sword, and only then, it is properly acting as God's minister. There's great confusion among Christians on this point. It is not at all times that the government is actually a minister of God. It is only a minister of God when the government ministers according to God's word. When a government deviates from God's word, or even turns, as we're seeing it in our own culture right now, diametrically opposite to God's word, it ends. It ceases to be a proper minister of God. So the often heard saying that we have to obey government no matter what is not only dangerous, but flat out unbiblical. If a minister of Christ in the congregation of Christ stops preaching Christ, he has ceased to be a minister of Christ. Rightly so, he will be also declared as being removed from his office as a minister of Christ because he has ceased to be such. It is no different with governments. But we have talked a little bit about this when we talked about the fifth commandment. But for us and for our purposes this evening on the sixth commandment, we have to understand that the government is only, the civil government is only a minister of God when it actually ministers in the will of God and not contrary to it. I know it is far more comfortable to just sit back and say, I ought to obey government no matter what. That's the same what the Christians did in the 30s in Germany while the Jews were hauled away. We obey government. That's what we ought to do. It's very comfortable. Not only do you not have to fight, Not only do you have to not endanger yourself, you also feel especially pious, because even such an evil civil government, you are so humble to obey. That is the utter perversion of biblical truth. A Christian must never call injustice just, must never call wrong right, must never have any part in the works of darkness. But what does it say in Ephesians? But rather expose them. These are the texts that we don't like too much because they're uncomfortable. It means taking a risk. It means sticking out your neck. It means being in danger of being hauled away yourself. But nobody has ever said that being a Christian has no cost. We have bought into this wrong notion that once we are a Christian, there is no cost. It is all easy gliding right to heavenly gate. I have to disappoint you. It is the opposite. Once you become a Christian, once you become a serious Christian, there's problems all around you. There's attacks, both spiritual and physical and human, from all sides. The more you will try to live according to God's will, the more opposition you will experience. Now back to the sword. It represents, therefore, the civil authorities' use of deadly force and even physical coercion in a righteous way as a minister of God, fully bound to the word of God. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft writes this: "This use of the sword is a necessary duty in a fallen world. When a civil government surrenders that responsibility, the lawless will suppress and coerce the law-abiding people. When a nation refuses to suppress lawless acts as defined in the Bible, it is the law-abiding citizen who is suppressed and terrorized as lawlessness reigns supreme." And Moorcraft continues by explaining that the reason the state must often use legal coercion to maintain God's moral order is that the only way lawless people will be restrained from lawless acts is by coercing them by legal and sometimes deadly force to stop their lawless activity. End of quote. Therefore, there is a lawful killing of human beings in accord with public justice, but only and only if this justice is in line with God's word, as we have read before in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, in the case of murder, where it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Or Exodus chapter 21, verse 14. "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." This was never rescinded. If we are truly covenantal in our understanding, if we truly consider both the Old and the New Testament as the Word of God, and you still say this is not applicable anymore, I'd have to ask you, when was it rescinded? When did God say, "That's not serious, that was only a joke in the Old Testament, my standard for right and wrong has suddenly changed"? No. God is not like us. We live according to every urge and whim and fancy, but God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. And as God's law is a representation of his unchangeable character, his law must be unchangeable. In 1972, in the case Furman v. Georgia, the Supreme Court ruled the death penalty as unconstitutional until 1976, when this ruling was reversed. Now it is interesting to look at the results and the ramifications of this ruling. Within 1 year after the moratorium on the death penalty, the U.S. experienced more rapes and murders than it ever had experienced in previous years. But that's not even the issue when it comes to God's Word, whether we think something works for society or not. But the issue is whether something is in line with God's revealed will. It is still true, even if we think it doesn't work, because God is the final arbiter who decides what works, and not we. We are not God's overseers to check everything He writes, whether it finds our pleasing, but it is the other way around. God is our judge to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Now, there is a second form of taking away a human life allowed in the Sixth Commandment, and that is lawful war, or in Romans 13 language, the civil use of the sword in international affairs. God has given lawful governments the power of the sword, not only for the protection from domestic enemies and criminals, but also for the protection from foreign threats like military aggression or terrorism. This world is a fallen world. Just as individuals commit sins, they are also committed by whole nations. Just think of North Korea and their dealings with dissidents or Christians, with Kim Jong-un or Mao Zedong's China or Stalin's Soviet Union. Here you see that not only individuals can commit sinful acts, but whole nations represented by their rulers or leaders. A God-obeying civil government is therefore called by God to defend its citizenry with adequate military capabilities. As one commentator writes, the civil government must be the defender and shield which stands between hostile, aggressive, lawless forces and the law-abiding families within a nation. Quoting Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. A people is secure from those invaders and terrorists who would destroy their Christian way of life only when the civil government of that nation realizes and implements its God-given responsibility to use the sword to protect them from those enemies. Congregation, a nation has to be strong in two respects, also being presented to you in the order of importance. It has to first be strong spiritually. This is where it all begins. This is where hearts are changed. This is where motivations are formed. A nation first has to be strong spiritually. It does not become a Christian nation by forcing Christian laws unto an unchristian populace. That doesn't make a Christian nation. Christians make a Christian nation. So first, a nation must be strong spiritually. It all begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, yes, it does have to be strong militarily. In a fallen world, that is a reality that we have to deal with. Jesus describes this very principle in Luke chapter 11, where he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now granted, here Jesus is not primarily concerned with military defense, but he does use it as a valid example. And we see this principle repeatedly in Scripture that a strong defense of a nation deters aggression. You cannot allow bullies to bully you. You have to put your foot down and say, enough is enough. That will deter aggression. The next time they will think twice before they try to bully your country. The stronger a nation is spiritually and militarily together, the safer it will be. Moorcraft once again brings it to the point when he writes, so then just wars, and listen to this, i.e. defensive wars, are legitimate when necessary to protect the citizenry when that is the only remaining alternative to preserve a Christian moral order after diplomacy has failed. As horrible as it is in this fallen world, listen to this, sometimes war is the only way left open to us to thwart and restrain lawless man's revolt against God and man. And he further continues that, in fact, the Bible says that it is sinful to refuse to fight for the protection of your families and fellow citizens in a just war when called upon to do so. End of quote. And then he quotes Numbers chapter 32, verses 20 through 23, where Moses admonishes the tribes of Reuben and Gad to go with the rest of Israel to battle and to take the land of Canaan, or as he says, their sin of not fighting, that is, of not fighting this war. If not, their sin will find them out. Again, the sin of cowardice, one of the worst that we see in the Bible. So lawful wars as a defense of a godly nation against foreign aggressors, as a reality in the fallen world, are not forbidden by the sixth commandment, but more so encouraged under, as we've heard, narrowly defined circumstances. And after much pleading, prayer and diplomacy has failed. And then there's a third way of potentially taking away human life that is allowed within the sixth commandment, and that is necessary self-defense. The concept of self-defense comes not from the founding fathers, does not come from the Romans, does not come from smart jurists. The concept and the right to self-defense comes from God's word. We have just seen the concept of self-defense when it comes to international scales. But the same principle holds true on an individual level. Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Now this case law, this principle, this legal principle states the concept of individual self-defense. If the thief breaks in at night and the property owner kills him, he shall not be guilty of unlawful killing of the thief. It is different during daylight, when the thief's intentions are more obvious and he can be apprehended easier. So there we see the basic principle of self-defense is realized, is taught in Scripture, both on the international level as it is on the individual level. The basic principle of self-defense and the defense of one's family is clearly stated in Scripture. Now we have seen the three allowances, if you will, within the sixth commandment. We shall now move to our third point and our last heading, what is commanded in the sixth commandment. And I dare say, if I had to weigh them, this is the most important of them all, because without this, the sixth commandment can never be properly kept. What is commanded? Now, as we have learned when we looked at God's law, that when a commandment is prohibitive, it's not just enough to cease from the action that is prohibited, but the opposite duty is automatically commanded. So when a command is negative, thou shalt not murder, it's not enough to just cease any murderous activity, but automatically the opposite command is commanded. And that's why we read Romans chapter 12, because here it gives us an understanding of how serious we have to take not only the not taking away of human life unlawfully, but also to be pro-life in the most comprehensive sense of the word. It talks about love, about brotherly affection. It talks about blessing those who persecute you, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, and so forth. So here we have the positive side of the prohibition of the sixth commandment. And this positive side is very ably summarized for us in question answer 107 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when it asks, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? That's exactly the question. That would be the Pharisees' approach to this commandment. Never killed anyone. I'm good. But here the Heidelberg Catechism asks, is that then really enough? Not to murder? And then comes in the answer, comes the whole positive side when it says, no, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Now, that's something that the Pharisees would not have liked to hear, because now the commandment becomes messy, doesn't it? It becomes complex. It demands from us a certain heart's attitude that we do not naturally possess. We do not naturally possess an inclination to love our neighbor, but we have a propensity to hate our neighbor. So this is something that an unregenerated heart will not be able to grasp. So it is not enough to merely avoid what is clearly forbidden in the commandment, but we have to actively do and promote the opposite. It says to love our neighbor and to show this love in so many ways. I think it was 8 examples that it gave. You have to understand, in the same way that sin begins in your heart, so does righteousness. So does obedience. That's what so many don't understand. And that's why they become kind of on collision course with the law, because they say that's impossible to keep. It becomes a burden. It becomes a taskmaster. And this is true when you disconnect it from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Then you can only be led into desperation. But if you are in Jesus Christ, you will, and that's what I've been trying to communicate for the last 2 years, almost tirelessly, if you love God, you will love His commandments. And the keeping of these commandments is not as with a whip, but you obey the law because you love its giver. If you do not love its giver, you will not love this law. It will become tedious to you. And rightly so. You cannot keep the law in your own strength. You can only keep the law in Jesus Christ. Why do you think we are constantly being told that Christ is our righteousness? That He kept the law for us, and He becomes the gift. His righteousness becomes our clothing, completely undeserved. And now, as we are justified, we stand before God in a righteousness as if Christ stood before God. And this is how it will be in the judgment with true believers. But, and here is the mistake that's often been made, we so often say, great, it's all grace. Christ has kept the law for us. We are not under the law anymore. Let's go sinning. Let sin abound, that grace abounds even more. See, that is the wrong attitude. A true Christian who loves Jesus Christ, who knows what He has endured for our salvation, who understands that the breaking of law, which equals sin, has caused this whole catastrophe for which Christ had to incarnate, be mistreated and killed on the cross, that the not keeping of this law has caused this catastrophe, will never, ever say, it's all grace, hallelujah, let's have sin abound, that grace abounds even more. No, he will say, oh Lord, I'm broken over my own sin. I'm broken over Adam's sin. Thank you, O living God, that in Jesus Christ you have carried my sin, that I have a clean sheet with you, that I've been forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I will try to never sin again. This is as simple that a toddler could understand it. Why do so many of Reformed adults do not understand it and become so hostile against God's moral law? Read Psalm 119. What a blessing the law of God is. It is one of the two foundational blessings of the covenant of grace. Reconciliation with God and the dictated order of life. It is not hard to understand. It is only hard to understand when our hearts are rebellious against God's order, against any order other than our own. Now, if the heart is right, if the heart is renewed, then loving my neighbor will be increasingly possible. Now, what is love? We have to continue to think about what is love. Now, when you ask many people in this world today, they will tell you that love is an emotion. But that is not how the scriptures look at love. When you look at the scriptures, when it talks about love, it's always a giving. Preferably, and that's the purest form of love, a giving of yourself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church and what? Gave Himself. Love is giving, even when you don't feel like it. See, that's the secret. You can still do what is right. I will always remember the story of Corrie ten Boom from the Netherlands, who was in the concentration camp, and her whole family was killed, including her parents and her sister Betsy, killed in the concentration camp. And one day she was speaking in a church in the city of Munich in Germany. And after her talk, somebody spoke to her and wanted to thank her for her talk, and she would recognize the voice from a thousand voices. It was the voice of one of the guards of the concentration camp, one of the cruelest of the guards. And he came to her, and he thanked her for her talk, and he stretched his arm towards her to shake her hand. In our area of the world, we do that commonly. So she thought to herself, and she writes that in her memoirs, she said she couldn't. She couldn't embrace that man in any way, shape, or form, and we can surely relate. I mean, your whole family was wiped out by these guys, maybe first and foremostly by this guy's doing. And here he stands in front of her, mentioning the name of Jesus Christ and trying to shake her hands, and she says, I was thinking by myself, do I have to feel something when I shake his hand? No. Can I move my arm? Yes. So I will just move my arm and shake his hand, although I feel nothing but denial, hostility against this guy, and yet I'm supposed to even love my enemies. And here she lifts up her hand, she stretches it to the man, and the moment she shakes his hand, God's love floated through her body and her soul, and she embraced him. This is how love works. If you wait for the emotions, you'll never be able to truly love, let alone love your enemies. You give yourself and you trust in the grace of God and you trust in the Holy Spirit. You do what is right no matter what, and God will be faithful. He will over time turn your emotions. I cannot promise you it will be an experience like this, but then again, thank God we do not have to go through years of concentration camp. It is possible. You have failed many times. I have failed many times. But that is no reason to give up. This is how you love your neighbor. This is how you can love your enemy. You give. And if need be, you give mechanically. You can move your limbs. You can speak words. Trust God with the emotions. Don't trust the emotions. Emotions are rotten liars who will lie to you frequently. If the heart is right, we can love our neighbor and even our enemy. As the Catechism says, in being patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And I can tell you, just so you're not discouraged, I find it sometimes hard to love my friends. It is not easy. It is difficult. But again, nobody has said that the Christian life is easy. It is a war. It is a war for sanctification, to live for the glory of God. And God, who is faithful, over time will change us. He is very patient with his children. Beloved, as it is with all commandments, so it is also with the sixth commandment. Obedience happens in the heart and not in the external action. The external is only a consequence of what is inside. So ever so often we say something that we really regret, and then we say, that wasn't really me. Now, here's the discouraging part. It's always you. Nothing can come out of here that's not first in there. But that doesn't only hold true for the negative, that also holds true for the positive, which tells us once again that Christianity is primarily a heart matter, not a compliance matter. If the heart is right, the obedience will more or less materialize automatically. That's why it constantly tells us to take care of the heart first and foremostly, for out of it flows life. While God's law is good for all, believers and unbelievers, the true keeping of the law happens only by faith in our hearts. Only a regenerated heart can keep the law from the heart, that is, for the right reasons. Love for God. Love for my neighbor. Love for and trust in the lawgiver. As Rushdoony reminds us, the law breaks down when the faith behind the law is gone. The law isn't worth anything if there is no faith behind it, if there is no love for God behind it. It becomes truly a slave master. Beloved, the entry point to a godly Christian nation, the entry point into the kingdom of Christ, is not the law of God, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you implemented all 600-something laws of the Bible into the American legal system and say, that is our law, and the Bible is the Constitution, the U.S. will not be a Christian nation. We have to begin with the gospel. Hearts must be changed first. This is the only way to have a Christian culture, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for hearts being changed, and these hearts then asking, now that I'm a Christian, how shall I then live? And then we can think about how a Christian society looks like. And that, by the way, historically, is the difference between the Reformation in England and in Scotland. The Reformation in Scotland was forced top down on a non-Christian nation. It didn't last long. The Reformation in Scotland began with a revival. It was a grassroots reformation. It began with people becoming Christians and then wanting to become a Christian kingdom. It lasted. And when you see Presbyterian churches all around, they're from Scotland. There is hardly any in England anymore, maybe a handful or two. Therefore, the changing of a culture, the changing of a nation, the changing of the world must begin with the narrow gate through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not by scheming principles that might be biblical on hearts that do not appreciate them and do not like them. God demands perfection, and we can never ever be perfect in the keeping of God's law. Therefore, we need Jesus Christ, who is perfect for us, keeps or kept the law for us, and who took upon himself the punishment for our law breaking. In other words, you have to be a true believer in Jesus Christ to ever please God and to be reconciled with him. We will not, I say it again, we will not create the Christian culture by merely forcing biblical laws on an unbiblical people. We have to spread the gospel. We have to pray for revival and for reformation in order to have a holy people who wants to please God, who wants God's precepts, who wants to live as a Christian culture, not in order to earn salvation by being good, but because they have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is true reformation. This is what we want. And this is what we pray for. May God help us that we will see one day, again or for the first time, I'm not getting into that debate, a Christian America for the glory of God and for the well-being of his people. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your law. But this law would only be a detriment to us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, O Lord Jesus Christ. How grateful are we for the incarnation, for the righteous life and your suffering on the cross, for the resurrection, for the ascension, and hallelujah, your rule from heaven. And we bring once again to you this nation that was once so inclined towards the gospel, not perfect by far. And we ask you, O living God, would it be that it can once again be that and more? That this nation will embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and then out of love and gratitude seek to walk in your ways. It is all in your hands. And we ask you, O living God, have mercy upon us. Grant us revival first in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own churches, and then in this land, in which you have done so much good that we have given away. Have mercy upon us, not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake.